For those of you that may or may not be new here, I am not Pastor Jeff, I'm Carl. We have been team teaching our way through the book of Nehemiah this summer, and I was thinking about it this morning. I think I got all the really cool chapters to preach on. I really do. I don't know how it worked out that way, but I did. Yeah, we arm wrestled. It was like nothing you've ever seen before. It's like Jacob wrestling Jesus or wrestling God that one night. It was kind of the same type of thing, but
I don't know who was who. Yeah.
I know which one I felt like, so.
Yeah.
I will just say this about chapter 9. I read through this, and every time I did, I just had new stuff coming out. It is so packed with good stuff. But we'll start back for a second. We're going to recap. The story of Nehemiah takes place. Nehemiah, while he's serving as a cupbearer to the king of Persia, is burdened with a passion for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. He starts by seeking God in prayer, 4 months in prayer, about what this means, what it looks like, and that leads him to act. He returns to Jerusalem to start the work with the backing of both the king and the people, and they get the walls built. 52 days as a group, they came together and rebuilt the walls around the city. Physically, it offered protection for them, but spiritually, it allowed them to have the worship that they needed. And the last, as we talked about last week and Jeff talked about in chapter 8, it was a celebration. The walls were built, and it was a time of celebration. They celebrated the Festival of Tabernacles or the Festival of Booths, as he finished up with last week. And all of chapter 8 is reading the law and understanding God's goodness and celebrating that. Chapter 9 begins with the reading of God's law again, but in a whole different way. And that's what we're going to kind of get into today as we do that. Before we do, we're just going to pray real quick, and then we'll dig into what God has. Father, I pray for your spirit and your words to be present today, Father. I just pray that you get rid of the distractions that we may have and allow us to spend some time looking at your word and what it means to us. And Lord, I just pray for your spirit to be present in each one of us and help us to learn something that we can apply to our lives this morning. I pray these things in your name. Amen. So we'll start off reading in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from the foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting and everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessings and praise." We're going to start off talking about what they did. Another gathering, 2 days after the gathering, the festival that they had, the Festival of Tabernacles. 2 days later, the people get out, and they realize they want to read the word again. So they just get done with the one. And by the way, this is a standing group of people. These people knew how to stand and worship and stand and do that. We go transition from a time of rejoicing to a time of repentance. They understand that the celebrating time is over, and there's a time now of confession that needs to be had. As in chapter 8, it's led by the people. The people came out and stood in the court and did that. No longer is Nehemiah leading the actions of this group of people. Ezra is reading, or in chapter 8, we found out that Ezra was doing the reading. But they're not the ones saying, you guys need to come out and be a part of this. The people are saying, we need to do this. Starts off with a time of fasting, a time of wearing sackcloth. I was trying to get a good description of what sackcloth is. On a really hot, sweaty day like we've had, sackcloth would be going out in something similar to burlap, sometimes made of goat hair. That doesn't sound comfortable at all to me. And it wasn't designed to be. The point of that was not to be going out and standing in the latest fashion. Dust on their heads. All of these are signs of repentance. They're signs of sorrow. They're signs of mourning. When people passed away, they did these things. That was how they felt about the reading of the law. This time we're talking about it. The celebration was done. Now we understand who we are and where we are, and we're going to move on with that. They separated themselves from the foreigners. Why would they do that? They understand the reading of the law is a covenant between God and the nation of Israel. There needed to be separation at that point in time. It wasn't that the others were not important, that they weren't a part of life there, but a lot of the people, especially some of those households, had married and intermarried, and there were others there who were not a part of the nation of Israel. There was a separation that needed to be done, and as a group, they confessed and acknowledged the sins of their forefathers. They stood and read from the book of the law. Again, Jeff talked about this last week. That was probably not an entire reading of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. This was portions of that. But they spent a quarter of the day, which would be 3 hours. They spent 3 hours standing reading, and they spent 3 hours in confession and worship, standing in front, outside with each other. The next portion of scripture we're going to read is 25 verses long. It will feel like 3 hours worth of reading by the time I'm done. I promise you that. We're going to go through a bunch of different slides. Before we do, I want you guys to do a couple of things for me. One, I won't ask you to stand for it because that would be really mean. But two, I want you to pay specific attention to the wording of this. This is in a number of different commentaries I read. This is one of the longest prayers in the Bible. And it is the prayer that they were praying. But look at the specific wording. And we'll try and point that out as we go along because it is a long read. But it's a retelling of the history of the nation of Israel. Oops. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give his descendants the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt, and you heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all of the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled the pursuers into the depths like a stone into the mighty waters. By day, you led them with a pillar of cloud. By night, with a pillar of fire to give them light on their way to where they were to take. On the way they were to take, excuse me. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn to uplift with an uplifted hand to give them. Notice a change in the wording. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion, appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on their way they were to, on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them to a land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands along with their kings and peoples of the land to deal with as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile lands. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They received your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hands of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them into the hand of your enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, "The person who obeys them will live by them." Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. It starts off with recognizing who God is. He is the everlasting one. He is the author of creation. Any good prayer begins with understanding who God is. God is not somebody we just go to with a checklist and say, "Lord, we need these things." God is the author of creation. There's a reason why we pray to him and we don't pray to a chair, because he's the one who has the power to do it. They recognize that, and they started off with that. And they go into recounting the story of the Israelites. Just in case you're accounting, in the first 10 verses that we read, there were 30 references to you or your speaking to God. those people understood where things came from. This was not about them. This was about God. God chose Abraham. God made a covenant with him and kept his word. They repeated that in there when they talked about how they were plentiful like the stars in the sky. He heard the cry of the people in Egypt and brought them out of the land of Egypt. The Exodus is a main theme in the Old Testament. If you didn't catch it, even in this portion where he talks about God delivering his people from the hand of captors, how many times did they go back and do the same thing? How many times did they lose track of who they were, go back into their sin? God allowed them to fall captive. They cried out to him and said, God, this is terrible. And a compassionate God delivered them from that. Time and time and time again throughout the Old Testament, he did that. The Exodus is a theme of God saving those people over and over again. They acknowledged that God gave them the law. And they recognized it as just and right. Not negative, not how to live, how a bunch of rules to live life by. We talked about this morning in Psalm 119 when we were in a prayer time. And David over and over and over again talks about living by his just commands, understanding that and finding happiness in that. Sometimes we look at the Christian life and we say, man, it's just a bunch of rules. It's all of these things that we have to follow in order to do things the right way. They understood that this wasn't negative, but it was a way to enjoy a godly life. That's who they were, and that's what God had done for them by giving them those commands to live by. God met their physical needs. Time and time again in here, they talk about the pillar of the cloud or the pillar of light to lead them where they were going. He fed them throughout the desert and gave them water to drink. Wandering around in the desert, God never left them without the needs that they needed to be taken care of. Time and time again, they turned their backs on God. Arrogant and stiff-necked. I love the term stiff-necked. I spent some time trying to figure out exactly what that looked like. And there were examples of cattle where you can't turn a cow if it doesn't want to be turned. If that head doesn't turn, that's awfully tough to move that animal. We are extremely stiff-necked. And they described themselves and their ancestors as time and time again becoming arrogant and stiff-necked, not turning to the way God wants them to, but instead focusing their direction where they wanted to go, and they were gone that way. They appointed their own leader. They didn't think that it was okay that God be the leader of that nation. They wanted their own leadership. That leader brought them into captivity. They made idols to worship instead of God. I love how it talks about they came down and made a golden calf and said, "This led you out of Egypt." After all they saw and after all they experienced, and you get out and that's what you do. I don't know that that's terribly dissimilar to what we do in a lot of cases. The second times get good, and they talked about that in there. The second they got comfortable, what happens? God, you got me here. Thanks, I got it from here. We're good. And we think we can do this on our own. God never left them. They cried out, and he was there for them. He never left them in a situation where they were unable to be able to take care of things. So we're going to finish up the last portion here. And this is really interesting. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings and our leaders, on our priests and our prophets, and on our ancestors and all of your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or to the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them and the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Here's a lesson for us. They understood why they were in the situation they were in. This was not, God, why is all this happening? There was clarity right there. There was spiritual clarity in what God was doing. The situation they were in was self-inflicted. It was their sin that got them into captivity. It was their rejection of God. There was no question in their mind what got them where they are. You have remained faithful. You have acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly. He always took them back, according to his covenant with them. And God always said, I will watch out for you and I will protect you. That did not mean that they did not have consequences for their actions. And I think sometimes we associate that and saying, God, get me out of the situation. What we're really saying is, God, I don't want to pay the consequences for my bad choices. He never says we're not going to pay consequences for our bad choices, ever. But he says, I will be there with you all the way through it. That's what parents do, and that's what God does for us. There is never a time where we're without that. Through this, at the end of this chapter, and it kind of ties into the next one, so I'm not going to go into the oath too much because Jeff is going to go through that some next week. But they understood and they had very good clarity on all of that. Do we recognize that our choices and our behaviors, it's our choices and our behaviors that separates us from God? And it's easy to say it and to sit here and look at that and say, yeah, I get that. I get that it's my own doing. But did anybody else, as we're reading through that, and you're talking about a nation that was led by a ball of fire God put in front of them and was fed every day by a God that provided for them, sit and scratch your head and go, how in the world did they not see that he was the one doing this for them? And yet we wake up, we look around and go, whew, wow, look what I got a lot of stuff here. And it's so easy for us to skip right past the lesson that they had. This entire book to me was a nail on the head when it comes to how I understand what I have and whose I think it is. Every time the Israelites got comfortable, they turned away from God. Does that mean God wants us to be uncomfortable? I would rather be uncomfortable than be comfortable, if that's the example of what happens. If our life with him is seeking comfort, he never promises us that. But he never, ever left those people alone without making sure that he was with them. He never leaves us. The other question is, does the past give us reason to give him praise or an excuse to blame him for the tough things we've been through? I think a lot of times in my life, I've looked at some of the tough times that I've gone through, And I always want to say, well, there's a reason for everything. I had this conversation yesterday. There is a reason for everything that happens. My problem is I don't want to accept that a lot of those reasons are self-inflicted. I don't want to accept the fact that the problems that I went through most of the time are ones that I created. And the only reason I survived them was because God never left me. He is faithful in all that he says he will do for us. It's proven there and it's proven in our lives. Do our lives represent that for others? Are we an example? If you were to sit down and write your story of God's faithfulness for you throughout your life, what would it look like? Would it look like ups and downs like the nation of Israel? I guarantee mine would, and it would probably have more down than it had up. It's painful to think about, but I actually started thinking about that. What are the times that I don't like to think about? They went back and reflected generations. Back to their beginning, they understood God's faithfulness. I have a hard time looking 5 years ago and remembering what God did for me. And that's a shame, because it's erased by what I did for me. The last question is, in a hurting community, desperate for hope, what does this mean for us? This sermon series has been directed at us in a way of, in our community, what does this mean for us? Not just about building walls, but what does this mean? We are in a community that is desperate for hope. Hope is something that should be our game. We should be able to instill that in people. Do we have a testimony? John was talking about this morning in Luke when we were going through that in Sunday school class. There's a story we have to tell as believers. Does our story reflect hope? Does our story reflect dependence on God? Or does our story reflect something completely different? Are we able to share God's goodness to us in a way to others that helps them understand that God will provide for us? He has provided for everyone here. If we believe in him, we have a story to tell. That story has to be told. John asked that question in Sunday school this morning. What does this mean for us? If we have something that we know, we have a history of God providing for us, and we choose to keep that to ourselves. They stood for hours and confessed sin. So when we're done today, we're going to get up and we're going to stand here, push the chairs aside, and we're all going to confess sin. How awkward would that be? It wouldn't be very, very pleasant. We'd all stand and face the wall and whisper and talk like this. I'd turn my microphone off too, because that would really be bad. They had a way of doing that as a community, as a group of believers. They came about this by their own desire. This was not the church leadership saying, you know what, we need to get together and we need to pray for and offer up confession. This was the group of believers that was doing this. It was something that was that important to them to be able to tell. They had a story to tell, and they told it. We have a story to tell. We have an obligation to share that story with others. If the gospel means good news, and we know that good news, we have a story to tell. Their story dealt with God providing for them. Their story recognized and acknowledged it was them that brought them into that situation. It was not God saying, I want you to go through the worst things in life. It was us choosing that for ourselves. But he never, ever left them through that process. He will never leave us alone to go through something by ourselves. And if we think that, that's somebody else talking. That's not him talking to us. We're done a little bit early today, but we're going to have a little bit of time after this. So we'll ask the worship team to come up. We're going to take our morning offering. And then I think we have some visitors, so that's good. Hey, your visitors. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words in Nehemiah 9. Father, I just thank you that for the example that was set for us in understanding clearly who you are in relation to who we are. Father, don't ever let us lose sight of the fact that it's you and it's not us. And I thank you for being with us. Even in the times when I haven't given you credit for that, Father, I thank you for being the one that walks us through the difficult times. Lord, as we take our offering now, we give you thanks for all that you have given us and understand that truly one of the ways that we can reflect all that you've given us with is to give back just a portion of what you provide for us daily. We thank you for this, and we pray that you will use it to benefit your community and your kingdom. And we thank you for all these things in your name. Amen.